Thank you, Pastor Deepak. It's kind of cool to say, isn't it? Well, we are this morning back in the book of Hebrews, and we did not plan it this way, but Mike happened to get one of the hardest catechism questions, and I have what many commentators describe as the most difficult passage in the New Testament for us this morning. So we're just seeing what we can endure this morning. That's what we're doing. It is good, though. And in fact, before I even say anything else, I want to read this text in its entirety, starting in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, down through 6:12. The passage specifically we're looking at this morning is chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. But I want to set it in its full context here from Hebrews 5:11. So if you will follow along with me as I read God's holy, inspired word. It says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it this morning. This morning we are working through what is often thought of as one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And just reading it, you've probably already understood why it would be difficult. Perhaps some of you have already been disturbed by it as I'm reading it. And in fact, I would say that that is the point of the passage. It should be disturbing to us. This is a warning passage. And as you know, if you've been with us in any time, and we've been in Hebrews, what the author of Hebrews does is he takes us through a series of warning passages. That's sort of how the book is outlined. And this one here, kind of the heart of the book, is one of the toughest warning passages. It's a strong warning passage, perhaps the strongest. And God in his word here seeks to grip our attention by pointing out to us the dangers of what the text would call falling away, or perhaps you've heard the term apostasy. These two words, apa means away, and stasis, from your standing, to fall away. Now, a warning isn't much of a warning, is it, if the hearer isn't affected by it? I've probably said this before, and maybe you've said it before, but it doesn't do any good except to teach our kids that we don't mean what we say when you're in a store. In fact, let's pull ourselves out of this. Other people do this, don't they? If you don't come with me now, I am leaving you here. Now, that's a pretty bad parent who actually means what they're saying, isn't it? I'm going to drive off, and I will never see you again. We don't mean that, do we? In fact, we're giving a warning, but it's an empty warning. It's an empty threat. And if they call us on the warning, well, they might get some other type of discipline, but that's not the one they're going to receive, hopefully. I'm hoping that all the parents in the room aren't people who are going to leave their kids at the grocery store for the rest of their lives. We don't do that. You're just teaching your child that mom and dad says crazy stuff sometimes, but they don't actually mean it. Is it a warning? Sure. But is it realistic? It kind of loses its power, doesn't it? The warning passages in Scripture here in Hebrews are not empty threats. They are meant to actually warn us. We've talked a little bit about the nature of a warning passage, that it sort of stands as a sign on the edge of a cliff. Do not go over. You will fall to your death. They're meant to actually warn us about the dangers associated with falling away. And so one of the difficulties with this text is understanding it in a context that's consistent with the book of Hebrews and consistent with the rest of Scripture. What are we to do with this text that tells us that it's impossible for someone who falls away to be restored again to repentance? That sounds scary, doesn't it? And then, of course, the illustration that he uses of a field that receives water and doesn't produce fruit, that it's burned. Well, that's terrifying. Now, there's two important questions that must be asked about the text in order to come to our conclusion. And the first is, of course, well, who is he talking about? Who is it that he's addressing? It's very important. Is he talking about Christians or is he talking about non-Christians? The second question, it's really a pastoral question, and that is why? Why is he giving us a warning? Why is he talking about this? What is the purpose of it? What does he seek to accomplish by teaching this? And we'll get to those things as we move through the passage. But of course, the first thing we must figure out here is he addressing believers or non-believers? Because there are two different sets of implications depending on who it is that he's talking to. If he's addressing believers, there are three possibilities about what he's saying. And here's how we're going to break this down. I want to give you these four common views of how to understand this text, and I'm going to explain which one I think is correct. Not because I just love giving opposing views on a passage, but because the nature of a passage like this, I think it's necessary for us to go, let's see how this is interpreted and what the text says, because good Bible-believing Christians hold to each one of these. There are good Bible-believing Christians that hold to each one of these interpretations, is what I'm trying to say. This is not a war between orthodoxy and non-orthodoxy. We want to take the text, we want to compare it to Scripture, we want to come to the conclusion under the context of Hebrews, in the context of the New Testament, so that we know what God has for us here. And if he's addressing believers, there are three possibilities about what he's saying. We're just going to get right into it. I said we're going to hit the hard stuff, so we're just going to get right into it this morning. The first view, you might have heard of it, is known as the Arminian view. And this would be really, over the past 100 years or so, the most popular way of taking this passage among evangelicals. This would be the common interpretation in an evangelical church throughout the United States. And this would take this passage to be that a truly justified believer would be able to lose their salvation. That would be the understanding of the passage here. Perhaps some of you grew up believing this. Perhaps you still hold to it. I'm not going to go through all the tenets of Arminianism here, but the main problem with this interpretation is that, well, the rest of the Bible just doesn't fit with that view of salvation. The Bible doesn't teach, of course, that you pray a prayer once and that you're saved no matter what your life looks like. Perhaps some of you believe that too. Well, I prayed a prayer. I've talked to someone before and they got their prayer card that they prayed in summer camp when they were 9 years old, and that's the evidence that they're saved. But they haven't lived a life consistent with the Word of God. That's not what it means that once you are saved, you are safe and secure in the arms of Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that you pray a prayer once and that you're saved no matter what your life looked like. Rather, it teaches that when you're saved, your life is affected in some way and changed, and that God, through faith, perseveres you or preserves you to the end. In fact, this really, a lot of what Hebrews has been talking about this whole time is the perseverance of the saints, or God's preserving grace in us. And that is that someone is saved and they continue till the end as a believer, that they grow in the knowledge of God and are made to be more like Jesus. We could go to many different places in the New Testament. We don't have time to go all of them, but perhaps the most clear comes from John 6 and John 10. We already sort of looked at this, but flip over with me to John chapter 6. I just want you to see this with your eyes. Again, the reason that I'm even going through any of this is because I want to build in us an assurance of salvation. Because this is what happens as we approach this text. Some of us are perhaps standing a little bit on shaky ground, and our assurance is a little bit shaky. And we come to Hebrews chapter 6, and what's the first thing that we're thinking? Uh-oh. Well, I'm in trouble. Because I've looked enough inside my own heart here to know that, well, I'm in trouble. And so I just want us to look at what Jesus has to say here, just one more time here, about what he does when he saves somebody. Look at John 6, verse 37 and following. He says in verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now, thankfully I don't have to explain election because Mike just did that for us. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That's good news, isn't it? "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That is a fantastic passage right there. And he says it, he almost bookends it by coming from both directions, by saying, look, the Father has a people, and he gives them to me, and they come to me. And when they come to me, I save them, and I don't lose them. And then he goes from the other side and he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but will raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Jesus is saying, I save exactly whom the Father gives to me to save. I don't lose them. I raise them up on the last day. He calls them, they come, I have them, and I raise them up on the last day. This is meant to be a comfort to you, believer. Because we know our own hearts, don't we? If anybody is going to lose it, it's going to be me. Well, you are not the one who is holding you securely in the arms of Christ. It's Christ. Look forward a couple chapters into John chapter 10. We could do this all day, really, but these are going to be the two that we look at. John chapter 10. Verse 27 and following. This is the passage on the great shepherd, the good shepherd. Verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus speaks, and his people hear his voice, and they follow him. Verse 28 says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Of course, this picture is the Father giving him a people. He speaks, they hear his voice, they come. He holds them securely in his hand, and then the Father holds the Son's hand with his people in securely, and no one can snatch them out. And I've heard someone say, well, can't be snatched out, but you can jump out. That's not how the text is read. It means nobody, even you, are not going to snatch yourself out of the Father's hand. Of course, you could go, couldn't you, to Romans chapter 8, where we already looked, and say that there is no height or depth or anything in all of creation that's able to separate us from the love of Christ. All of Scripture is consistent that a believer who is truly justified, truly saved, is secure in the arms of Christ. And that's the teaching of Hebrews, because he's talking about the greater, better nature of Jesus. That he's the one who's able to save to the uttermost. We are safe in his arms, and there is nothing that can be done to take you out of his hands, which is fantastic news. These are just two passages, but they're consistent with dozens of other passages. This passage here in Hebrews 6 just simply cannot be speaking about a believer losing their salvation. Now, there's two other interpretations of speaking of a believer. It could be talking about some interpreted as a loss of reward. That as believers, we have reward for our obedience to Christ, or perhaps a loss of reward or a loss of ministry. But if you look at the text, this language is just not consistent with someone losing reward. I mean, he talks about, verse 6, crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And then verse 8 talks about this land is worthless and its end is to be burned. That is language of judgment. That's not language of a loss of rewards. The text is clearly talking about something much more severe. The other possibility, he's referring to a believer, is that this warning is merely hypothetical. Again, I brought this up at the beginning, but the biggest problem with this view is that a hypothetical warning really ceases to be a warning if it's merely hypothetical. Now, I want to say this before I move forward. Just once again, each of these views are held by good Bible-believing people. This isn't a war between opposing religions. Rather, we take, as believers, Scripture. We compare it with Scriptures. We want to know what God has for us in His Word. And through faithfully studying the Word, we want to know Him and live according to what He has spoken. And so this fourth view, which is what I hold to, would call it the classic Reformed view, is this, that Hebrews 6 is not speaking about a believer. But you can see where the difficulty lies, can't you, in this text? Because listen to this again, this description of this person. It says, for it's impossible, this is verse 4, chapter 6, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It sounds descriptive of a believer, doesn't it? Well, we're not going to break down every single word here, but what I believe that the author is describing here is a person who has been in and around the fellowship who has experienced the goodness of God, but who is not truly a justified believer. Now that's a scary thought, isn't it? The context of Hebrews here, in Hebrews chapter 6, the author is encouraging the people to move on from having to have the foundation of faith laid down for them again over and over. Remember, just backing up a little bit even further into Hebrews chapter 5, he's about to start talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he says, I want to move on. I want to build upon this foundation that's been laid in your lives, this doctrinal foundation about the gospel, who Jesus is, who you are as a sinner, what God has done in your life. I want to move on and I want to explain this greater nature of the priesthood of Jesus, who's greater than Melchizedek. And I have so much that I want to say about it, but I can't because you've become dull in your hearing. He says, for by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need to have the ABCs of the gospel laid down for you once again. And so the last week that we were in Hebrews, we looked at those first three verses in chapter 6, where he talks about what are these foundational truths of the Christian faith. And he says it's problematic that if we were to gather together each Sunday and have to be retaught what the ABCs are, that would be a problem. That would be indicative of a deeper issue in the believer. That we have this foundation of the gospel laid, and we don't relearn the gospel every week, but instead we take the text and the Spirit builds upon the gospel that's been laid as a foundation in our hearts to teach us more and more about the glories of the risen Savior so that we can worship Him further. That's what's to happen. But the problem that was seemingly starting to happen in this church here is he's saying, I want to go on and teach, but I can't because I've got to go back to first grade again. We've got to learn the ABCs. We've got to learn what plus and minus means. I want to teach you about Jesus. That's where he's been. And then he moves on to this description about a person who has all of these good things, these good experiences going for him, but then falling away. It seems like what he's doing here is explaining experiences that a person might and really should have in the local church. And this is very important point in the book of Hebrews, this question, what is the mark of a believer? It's a question we should ask ourselves. What is the mark of a believer? I asked this recently, we were talking about this at the dinner table the other night. What is it that marks us as believers? Is it that we have experienced certain things? That we've felt certain things? You talk to Mormons, I've talked to Mormons before, and they'll tell you, I just want you to go read this book and you will feel the burning in the bosom, and that's how you know it's true. Subjective experience. I've talked to people before who have left the church 20 years ago, who haven't walked with Christ, and we'll have these conversations about this warning, this jeopardy that they're in, and they'll say, well, I was baptized. Isn't it true, according to Jesus in the New Testament, that there are even people who will do great wonders in the name of Jesus? And when they see him on that last day, he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. There are experiences that happen that are supernatural. In fact, what we experience now under the preaching of the word is the grace of God through the text. We experience the goodness of God. As Mike was talking about common grace, even the non-believer in church experiences the goodness of God through the preaching of the word. As a people who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit are gathered together, it is should be a common thought among us that there is an experience of God among us. And then if the non-believer walks in, they should say, there's something here that's not in the rest of the world. Perhaps you would describe it as a taste of the heavenly gift. Or a sharing in the Holy Spirit. Again, not an indwelling in the Holy Spirit, but a sharing in the Holy Spirit. The way that he describes all of these things is this experience. They've tasted of it. They've been enlightened. There's something where they've said, there's something real here. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've sort of shared in the experience of the Holy Spirit as they've been among the saints. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. When this is preached, because it's true, there is goodness that happens. And even in the powers of the age to come, that seems to be spiritual gifting to possibly some extent, speaking of the disciples who would go and they would perform signs in front of the people and the people would see them and be saved. And it seems like they would be amongst groups of people where things would be happening and they would say, there are real things happening here. But notice what's lacking from these descriptions. They hold fast the confession of faith. They have been justified. Language that he uses elsewhere throughout the text. What is it that marks a believer? We hold fast to the confession of our faith. Believer, you may have times in your life where you don't experience salvation. You don't experience the feelings of the goodness of God. Is it these feelings that save us, that bind us to Christ? Or is it that we hold fast to the confession of our faith? That we say, I am a sinner in need of grace, and Jesus has saved me. He went to the cross on my behalf. It seems like these descriptions are of a person who has experienced the goodness among the fellowship of the people, but it was not real for them. Now, these experiences, of course, do not mean that the person has a true confession of faith. 1 John 2:19, you probably know this text. And it's a sobering text because many of us can close our eyes and see faces of people that this describes. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. People who have been in and among the congregation of the people gathered together with the saints, themselves proclaiming to be a believer, experiencing these things, and yet someday depart from the fellowship and hold the Son up to contempt. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. In fact, the description of this person is, it's really a gross description, isn't it? Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That is, they are saying of Jesus, he deserved to be on the cross. The trial that happened, all of it was true that they were saying. He deserved to be there. That's what it is to crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes a believer, one who suffers perhaps the anxieties and depressions in life, who's often afraid of this passage. And it's true that a person who would struggle with anxiety or depression, this would be the passage that would grip you, wouldn't it be? He says, we're often afraid of this passage. So perhaps this describes you, believer, if you're concerned that you may be described here. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you are... concern that you may be described here, you are not described here. In fact, he says that believers are not to be an introspective people. We are to self-examine through the use of the text, but then we're to turn our gaze outward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to be a people who just look within all the time. Because if you believe what the text says about you, and all you do is gaze at yourself, you are going to be an anxiety, depressed, ridden person, aren't you? Well, the text says that I am sinful to the core, that nothing good is in me, that all my works are filthy rags, and every time I look inside, that's all I see. And we keep looking at ourselves and comparing ourselves to the text and saying, oh, woe is me, and it's true, but what we're to do is not be an introspective people, we're to self-examine, we're to take the text, we're to look at ourselves and say, that is absolutely true. And then we are to look out to Christ, the one who has gone to the cross on our behalf and paid our debt. We're to say, this is true of me, but it is not true of the one who represents me before the Father. The one who represents me before the Father is perfect and righteous, and he is the one who stood condemned in my place. Not only that, but he is the one who is making me new. He's given me a new heart. He's given me a new heart. He's indwelt me with the Spirit, and throughout my life, he is working to make me more like himself. So believers, take the text, look at yourself, see the filthiness of our own hearts, but don't stay there. Don't remain there. Look to Jesus. That's how we're to take this text. And so this text here, it's meant for us to examine ourselves with. Hey, this is a good question for believers to ask. Am I just here experiencing the goodness surrounding the fellowship of the saints and the Word of God? Or have I actually grabbed onto and held fast to the confession of faith? Do I believe this to be true? Has something changed in my life? Have I been justified through the Word of God? Believers, we should do that with the text. And if it's true, we, as the author here says, we move forward into maturity. We don't lay again these elementary doctrines, these basics of the faith, but we build upon them as we gaze within and see what's wrong and look out to Christ. Now see, this text is descriptive of the person who was once amongst God's people, perhaps served in the ministry, experienced the benefits of a church, and now says Jesus deserved to be crucified. He was guilty of everything they accused him of. The author of Hebrews says that person cannot be restored as there remains no sacrifice for him. Some of the strongest language in the New Testament. There is a reality that at some point for people, they have gone too far. And it's true that the Bible teaches that the only thing that restrains any of us from going there is the merciful, sovereign hand of God. He's the one who restrains evil, both out there and within. And as we just saw in John chapter 6 and John chapter 10, it's those same hands that hold us secure. It's terrifying, this text. Some of us can probably name names of people that this text may describe. We pray for repentance, but in some cases the text teaches that repentance is impossible. So, what then is the point of the text? Why is this here? What's it for? Well, it's deeply pastoral. Perhaps the terror of the passage is too much for you to see the pastoral nature of the passage. I just want us to come up for air for a moment, because this is a heavy passage. And look at the point of the text. The author is speaking of a people he's concerned might not be growing, might be stagnant, might even be starving, as he says. Speaking of their diet of milk, they need milk, not solid food. But it seems like they're not even feasting on the word. They are a believing people, but they're hungry. And there's a possibility that those attributes could be indicative of false converts. People in the church who believe they're saved but have never actually placed their faith in Jesus. And so this text is meant to be a wake-up call to those people. Examine yourself. Examine yourself to find if you're holding fast your confession. And if not, run to him. That's the point of the text. Look, if you're in the church today and you find, I've never actually confessed Christ. There's a great story about John Wesley, who was preaching one day, and he realized that very thing as he was preaching the text. You know what? I've never actually believed the gospel myself. He was saved in the pulpit. Christian, we're to take this text and examine ourselves and press on. But if you're a person in the room right now who goes, you know what? I don't know that I actually have ever been saved. I don't know that I've ever actually run to Jesus and held fast to this confession of faith. The text isn't meant just to scare you so that you're scared. It's meant to say, run to Jesus then. Run to him and be forgiven. There's no fear for you in this text because Jesus saves and forgives to the uttermost. Now, believers in the room, some of you are starving. Isn't it true? Some of you aren't feasting on the word. Some of you aren't growing. And this passage acts as a warning to the falsely converted, but it also acts as a reminder to the believer that our life is in Christ. Hold fast to that confession. Encourage one another, not only in the things surrounding salvation, the experiences that we're blessed to experience and the feelings that we're blessed to feel because of his saving work. Encourage one another to hold fast to Christ himself. That should be the encouragement from each believer to another believer on a Sunday morning. Not, I encourage you to feel better, or I encourage you to try to grab onto this experience. I want you to hold fast to the confession of your faith. Hold fast to the word of God that Jesus saves. And finally, believers, I know that sometimes we struggle with our assurance. And if there's any passage that's going to possibly cause us to struggle with our assurance, this is the one. Sometimes we experience doubt, and you will end up in a place of deep despair and fear if your assurance is built upon what you have done or not done. If you want to guarantee that for the rest of your life as a believer, you will struggle with assurance and doubt, then build your assurance upon what you have done or do or don't do. That is a guaranteed way to struggle with assurance. But if it's based on a recognition of what God has done for you, you will grow as you grow in grace and full assurance of your salvation. That is where this text is to take us this morning, is do not build your assurance on what you have done, but place your feet firmly on the rock who has accomplished this work for us. Amen. Why don't we'll have the ushers come forward to start passing out these elements for communion here, and let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. What a needed passage. Sometimes we need hard truths. Undoubtedly, there are believers and unbelievers in this room. There are believers who are feasting on the Word of God, thriving because of the Word in them. There are believers who are starving right now, who have only built their assurance on what they have done and have shaky ground and are doubting. Father, we pray for them that you would cause them to look to Jesus, feast upon the Word, have themselves filled up with the Word of God. Instead of merely looking within themselves all the time to see where they fall short, Father, have them gaze outward to their Lord and their Savior. Place their feet upon the rock of assurance that they would know firmly that it is Jesus who saves. That you would remind them afresh about where their security lies. We thank you for this truth of Scripture that you save people and that you're the one who holds them. You're the one who draws us. You're the one who calls us. You're the one who holds us, saves us, raises us to new life, and that you don't lose any in that process. We thank you for that. And Father, at the same time, we know that there are probably unbelievers in the room, perhaps people who are unbelievers and know it and have no problem with it, and also even perhaps unbelievers who believe they are saved because of experiences that they've had but have never actually truly called upon the Lord for salvation. Father, we pray for them this morning. You're the one who does the sovereign work in the heart. Pray that you would use this text, this warning, as it was meant to be, that these people would see that it is not Christ that they have been holding on to, but their own experiences, and that they would run to Him for the first time truly and be saved. We thank you for this passage, that it calls the non-believer to do that. And Father, for the unbeliever who has no doubt that they're not saved, hard of heart, Father, we pray that the sovereign God who calls and saves would do that. Break their hard heart, replace it with a soft heart, dwell them with the Spirit, and call them your own, Father. We thank you that you alone are able to do that, and that you do that. Father, be with us as we continue this morning in our worship. We pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Really the centerpiece of our celebration this morning. And every Lord's Day we do this, but it is the centerpiece. And it's a celebration of the highest point in the history of the cosmos, where Jesus gave himself for us. Amazing that he should, on his way to the cross, the night before he was betrayed, he gave this to the disciples with instructions. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's give thanks for the bread. But let me read the passage that we always read. We've probably got it memorized by now. And here's what he said. This is Paul's reiteration of what Jesus said at that amazing day, instituting the Lord's Supper. And he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Thank you for this bread after we've taken it. But we can do that. Your body, which was given for us, beaten beyond recognition. your visage was so marred more than any man, and your form more than the sons of men. And if you look at him, there was no beauty that we desire him, beaten, battered, and worn. And Father, I'm reminded of that telling chapter in Isaiah 53 that said, it pleased you, Jehovah, to bruise him. What pleasure? Well, you know, we can say, well, it would save us. That's what Jesus was looking for. I think, Father, help me with this, that it was Jesus fulfilling your desire that pleased you. We thank you for this bread. We took it, and we just ask for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Then, in the same manner, after the bread, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as ye drink it in the remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Let's take the cup together. And once again, loving Father, we thank you for that cup. It speaks to us. It's an element that's emblematic of your blood shed for us. Thank you. For we know without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But more particularly, Father, without the shedding of your Son's blood, there's no remission. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. For you, Jesus, it was a cup of wrath. And you took it. You drank every last drop. It's empty now for us. And all you left for us was love. The wrath of God is gone, as we heard this morning from that telling passage. Thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.